Good morning once again, and welcome. And praise God, we're into December already, and even though Christmas is only about 3 weeks, 2 weeks away, a few short weeks away anyway, I'm finding this year it's really hard to get in the spirit of Christmas, right? Whether we put up a Christmas tree or not. But, you know, even though it's the manner of the same, it's not the same as it was years previous, and even though it's not the same as how we used to celebrate it, or even to the extent that we used to celebrate it over the years, with all of these restrictions we've been having and lockdowns, and it's just really hard to, you really don't know how to celebrate Christmas, you know? But the truth of the matter is, even, you know, with all of these outward restrictions, you know, one thing you got to remember, and I guess I even have to remind myself, that there's no inward restrictions. They can lock you up, they can do all kinds of things on the outside, but inside, they can never lock up what's on the inside of you, and no one can keep you inwardly from celebrating Christmas. Amen? And that's where we want to put our big focus on, and maybe it's a good thing, you know, for so many years we get so busy with all the outward things, you know, the decor, the gifts, the family gatherings, that sometimes we don't take time, even a few moments, to focus on inwardly what it really means to us, and simply not because we are evil people, it's just that we get so busy, and especially if you have a family with lots of little ones in, and lots of little children, and I mean, you're busy, you're constantly doing something, you're either working with the gifts, or you're going to a concert, or you're going to, you know, there's just so much activity at this time of the year, so this is giving us a time to maybe step back a bit, and really have more time this year to put our focus on the true meaning of Christmas, which is inwardly, and that's what we've been talking about, inwardly, the treasure that we have, and it's that treasure that was deposited in us that really is the truth. It is the source of our life. It is the foundation on which we stand on, even during the times that we're living in, right? And I don't know about anybody else, but I know that in my own life, I am so many times when I do take the time to dwell on what's on the inside of me, I am ever so grateful for God and for what I have in my heart, and especially in times of uncertainty and chaos. That's when you really seem to lean hard on what's on the inside of you. And last week we talked about fear and how to get rid of fear, you know, and there is fear right now in the world, and it's getting worse. Like, it's being ramped up. And we've noticed it even sometimes in the people around us that we think we know really well. We see them being really stressed and fearful, and we're like, wow, I didn't think that person was the type of person that would get really, really fearful. But, you know, if they don't have the knowledge of the truth, I don't know where I would be. I might be at home locked in a room, and you know, as well. But we always have to remember that we can't judge other people because of the fears that they're experiencing, but just be so grateful that we have the knowledge of the truth, and we really don't have to be afraid. So taking it up from last week, and we're going to go into something, just we're going to continue on in the same theme, but I want to take us just in maybe into a different area. But last week we saw from God's word that fear is not from God. There's no fear that is from God. Even the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. That's not the same fear. Not the same word is used there as fear. When in the Bible talks about fear God, fearing God, it doesn't mean being afraid of him and, you know, cowering. No, it means to hold God in a position of awe and respect, you know. That's the fear of God, and that is the beginning of wisdom. But the Bible tells us, and we saw from last week from the Word of God, that fear is not from God, the type of fear we're talking about. But fear is a spirit. Sometimes we think fear is, we don't realize or understand, and especially if you're not a child of God, where your eyes have been opened up to the fact that there's a spiritual world and a physical world. And you are now not of this physical world anymore, but of the spirit world. So it stands to reason as to why we need to understand that spirit world. And so fear is not from God, but fear is a spirit. It's a spirit that comes from, I mean, if it's not from God, it's from the enemy, right? So we looked at that scripture in the book of Timothy where it says, God has not given you the spirit of fear, but he has given you the spirit of love, power, and of a sound mind. So fear does not come from God. And the spirit of love, power, and of a sound mind is the very spirit of Jesus. Love, power, and a sound mind. And this spirit lives in each one of us. Okay? So we've got everything that we need to be completely free from all fear. You know, we might not be afraid of the virus itself per se, this COVID virus that's running rampant. But maybe you're afraid of what the ramifications of that virus are going to do to your job, or maybe your children going to school, or whatever the case may be. Fear comes in all sizes and shapes and colors. And so, you know, it might not be that you're scared of this virus, but there's consequences that are happening because of this virus. And you need not fear any of that. God is saying, be not afraid of any of this. And so that's why it's so important for us to get a hold of the truths that I want to share today, what I shared last week, that fear is something it hinders God's blessing in your life. It retards you personally from growth, it causes you to go backwards. And in fact, the opposite happens when you have the spirit of fear. It is the spirit, in God's spirit is the spirit of love. So what's the opposite of the spirit of love? It would be the spirit of hatred. You can see that happening in the world. People are turning on each other. There is greater division now than ever. The spirit of power we have. What do they have? It makes you weak. When you're afraid, you're weak. You're not strong. You just want to run and hide. And the spirit of sound mind, meaning if you look up the word sound, it means we have peace. We are in a safe place in our minds. Well, I'll tell you, when you're under fear, you go a little crazy. You are not of sound mind when you're operating in the spirit of fear. So it's exactly the opposite of what the spirit of fear is. That's what we have, the spirit of Jesus. So we learned from last week that there is no fear in love, in the perfect love of God. Fear simply cannot exist when you know God's love for you, a love that we know stopped at nothing short of death itself to save you. That's the kind of love we're talking about, a love that never changes, a love that we can never be separated from this love. It is eternally forever, and you are eternally secure and safe in this love. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39 says, "For I am persuaded," this is the Apostle Paul speaking, "I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power." Who are the principalities and powers? Those are the wicked spirits that are in there's three levels of heaven. You have the heaven way above where God is, where his throne is. And then you have another layer, which is above this layer, this atmosphere. In this atmosphere that we live in, there's gravity, but you go through that. And then you have another layer before you get to heaven, which is where all of the evil, wicked spirits live. Evil principalities and powers. That's where they dwell, so to speak, okay? And it says that nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor anything to come. Don't be afraid that in the future something's going to happen to you, or you're going to do something evil, or, you know, it says nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature will be able to separate me or you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. What a confidence we can have in that love. Nothing can come between you and God's love for you. Nothing can separate you from that. And God demonstrated this love for us by sending his own son to this earth to take our place in suffering all of the penalties of our sins. And then therefore, and through that, he set us free from every evil. A lot of people don't understand that. Like, it doesn't really make sense to their minds. Well, because the only hold, you got to understand this, the only hold the devil has in your life is through sin. He could do nothing. That's why he could never do anything to God or Jesus, because they're perfectly righteous. Jesus was sinless, and the devil had no authority over him. And he really has no authority over any of us except through the door of sin. Just as God is the author of all life, right? Everything that we see was created by God. Well, the devil can't create anything. He can only destroy. He is the author of all death. God has no death. It's the enemy that brings death, not God. And so he is the author. He has come but for to kill, to steal, and to destroy. I am come that you might have life. You see, God has life. The enemy has death. And so the only hold he has on anybody concerning death is through the door of sin. He had to get man to sin. And then he had the right to bring death into that person's life, because God had said, and the devil knows the commandments in the Bible better than you do. God had said, in the day that you eat thereof, in dying you will surely die. When God said that to Adam and Eve, Satan had a weapon. Before that, he couldn't have done anything, because there was no law. There was no law. But when God instituted that law, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, that was his weapon. And he still uses the law to this day. But guess what, you guys? We're not under the law anymore. All of our sins have been paid for. He has no legal hold on you any longer, because you are free from sin. That's what the Bible means when it says that you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're not under the power and the control any longer of the enemy. Why? Because your sins have been paid for. He has no right in your life, none, and he knows it. You have authority over him in this life because you are forgiven of all of your sins. That's what makes you able to stand up and say, no, you're not going to bring this, because he's the author of death. He's the author of all evil. And if he's bringing evil into your life, he's doing it illegally. You understand? Illegally. And if you allow it, why not? Just like in the world, if you don't press charges and you allow things to go on, even though you have the right to different things, guess what? You're going to have to suffer the consequences. So this is important for us to understand. So we're free from all of the powers of darkness and the work of the enemy through the cross, because Jesus paid off our sins and delivered us for all time from his control, his power. So that's why it's so important for us to realize and to know and to understand that God in Christ has made you, and me, all of us righteous. For how long? Till our next sin? Well, that would have been a total waste of time if Jesus would have came down, died the death he did, suffered what he did, only in the hopes that you never sin again, because then he'd have to turn around and do it all over again. No, forever. Forever. This is an eternal righteousness. But our minds can't go that far, because we are so boxed in to space and time in this life. We can't understand what it's like. Eternity is like, it doesn't, like, beyond this realm, there's no time. In heaven, there is no time. In fact, Jesus Christ right now is being crucified. Everything is once. It happens right now. Everything in God's, in heaven is now. God is the I am, not I will be or I used to be. There is no time. Wow. But we cannot understand that. I mean, I've thought about it. I'm like, oh, wow. It just because we are created in this world, and there is time. Time goes by, and that's how we interpret things, through time, the concept of time. But there is no time in God's eyes. There is no such thing. So we have been set free from all death through that cross. All death, because all death comes from the enemy. Okay, you got to believe that. You got to know that. So in Colossians chapter 2, it tells us, verses 12 to 15. It says, we were buried with him, being buried with Jesus in baptism. Now, not only did you die with him and you were buried with him, that's you, the old you. The one that was under the control of the devil, okay? You were once under the control, just like the rest of the world, under the powers of darkness because of your sins. But the Bible says you were buried with him in baptism, but you also are risen with him through the faith. Whose faith? God's faith. Through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened. In other words, you were dead to God. You were dead to God. Now he's quickened you together with him. Who's him? Jesus. Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. What is the handwriting of ordinances? He blotted it out. It's the law. It was the law that the enemy used against us. And he knew that. I mean, the strength of sin is the law. It's hard to understand. And yet we have church services where they're talking about keeping the Ten Commandments and, you know, keeping the law of God. Well, my goodness. They're keeping us under this bondage because the law is the strength of sin. And God obliterated the law. How did he do that? Jesus kept the law fully for us. And now our position before God is completely righteous. You see, in the old covenant, they had to keep the law in order to be righteous. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. That was the first commandment. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. Thou shalt, you know, not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. So it was all about keeping these rules and regulations. And that was how you hoped to come to a certain state of righteousness. Well, God blotted that out of the way, took it out of the way. Why? Because we could not keep them. And there was not a man that became righteous through the law. In fact, it held us in bondage to sin, which in place held us in bondage to death. But God, by keeping the law for us, he removed it. It says he, what is the handwriting of ordinances? The only thing that was written by God's hand. What was the only thing that was ever written by God's hand? It was the Ten Commandments. And he wrote it on tablets of stone. So that's what Jesus is referring to. I blotted out the handwriting of ordinances, the written law that was against you, which was contrary to you. And I took it out of my way, or took it out of your way. I nailed it to my cross, is what Jesus is saying. And having spoiled, in doing that, he spoiled principalities, powers. Remember I said those are the wicked spirits, spirits of evil. What does the word spoiled mean? If you look up the word spoiled, it means to strip. He stripped the principality and powers of all power over you by doing that. The devil has nothing to use in your life anymore. Nothing. The law's done. It was the law that he would use before to get you to do his bidding, to control you. There is no more law. Does that mean God's law is done away with? No, the law is still to be followed in the world. Thank goodness for the law. But we are no longer under the law anymore. We are now under grace. The law demands, you shall do this, you shall do this. grace gives. Grace is our supply now. So having spoiled, stripped of all power and principalities and powers, the spirits of evil, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Jesus displayed at the cross, he made a show of them openly. He destroyed them. Now, you notice how wise God is. I marvel every time I think about the cross. You know, because in the natural, we in the natural, we take up a gun and we go blow the other guy away. But God is so wise. He did something the devil never saw coming. When the enemy got the people to believe a lie about Jesus, because that's why they crucified him. Who does this guy think he is? He thinks he's God. And so the enemy ramps you up in hatred and like rage. The people were enraged against Jesus because he came preaching something totally different. The Pharisees and the scribes, they had it all in the bag. They were the leaders and the power. They were the powerful ones, the rulers. They never kept their own laws. And when Jesus came along on the scene, he came preaching a totally different message. And these guys were, well, number one, they were afraid because the people were following after him. They saw the miracles he was doing, and they were enraged. Who do you think incensed them to become so enraged against Jesus? Oh, the devil himself, because the devil knew who Jesus was. He knew it was the Son of God, and he had to destroy him, and he had to do it at all costs. There was nothing left out. And so he enraged the leaders of the time, the scribes and the Pharisees, to put Jesus to death. Because he thought, if we can get rid of him, I got this in the bag. I can continue to operate behind the scenes. They don't know that I'm not pulling the shots or calling the shots. And so he got them to be enraged against Jesus. They put him to death. But in doing that, they were playing right into God's hands. Because Jesus was born to be put to death on your behalf. And when the enemy finally woke up and realized what had just happened, can you imagine how enraged he was? And how enraged he is? And he's got an all-out attack now on all of God's children. Those who were born again in Christ. So don't be surprised when he comes at you, guns a-blazing. But the truth is, he has no power over you. He doesn't. And you've got to know that. You've got to have an understanding of who you are in Christ, what you have, and who he is. And the sad thing is the church today doesn't have it. Most of us don't have a clue. And he is running rampant throughout their families, in their lives. But it's time for us to wake up to who we really are. You know, that doesn't mean God loves you any less. And that if the enemy is running rampant in your family or in your life, that you're going to not make it to heaven someday. No, it's just that in this world, you're going to be taken advantage of simply because you don't know. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. It's true. It's true. So I don't know about you. We spend a lot of time trying to better ourselves in order to have a better life, maybe in our jobs or our, you know, we spend time studying and getting to know all kinds of information. How many of us know information is important? How can you run a business when you don't have no information? You're going to be making a lot of mistakes. Whatever we do in life, we need to know what we're doing. We need information about the things that we're doing, right? I mean, even cooking. Ask Josh. There is a lot of information that you need to know, whether it's about the temperature, it's about, I don't know, how to wrap it, what spices to use for what meat. This is all information. And the more information that you glean along the way, the better the cook. Am I wrong? And it's like that in every area of our lives. And so how much more in the area of who we are in Christ, because that is the foundation that will never change. The spices may change in the meatloaf, but what we need to know spiritually, about ourselves and who we are, I think it's worthwhile pursuing. I don't know about you, but I think it's the most important thing we can know, the sign of heaven. So if we back up to verse 12, it specifically says in this passage of scripture that we were buried with him in his death, and wherein also we are risen together with him. God has quickened us together with him. Now, the word quickened in the Bible means to be made alive. Okay, so if God quickened us, that means we were dead. He quickened us. He brought us back to life. Why were we made alive with him? Because we were forgiven of all of our sins. God could not have quickened you if you still had any sin in your life. And I said that last week when Jesus hung his head and he said, "It is finished." He was sent to suffer the pain and the penalty of every transgression, every iniquity, every sin, every lawless deed was placed on him, the punishment of it. Because every action has a reaction. And he took it in his own body. So nothing was forgotten. Even your tomorrow's sins were already laid on him. Remember, God lives outside of time. You wonder, how can he do that? How did he even know what I was going to do 10 years from now? God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. And so it was all laid on Christ. Not one was forgotten. All your sins were paid in full. And now that you and I and all have received that free gift of forgiveness, we were placed into his death. We were raised with him. We are now partakers with him of every blessing. Our position in Christ is something, like I said earlier, the church for so long has not understood. We've been taught that it is yet to come when we leave this world. Well, I have news for you. You don't need that position when you leave this world. Because where we're going, there is no evil. There is no position. We're all one in Christ. We're all the same. Up there, there is no principalities and powers. You don't need power and authority in heaven. It's here that you need it. It's here where the enemy is roaming around. There's no curse in heaven. So last week we were looking from the Word of God that his perfect love casts out all fear, makes us strong, makes us fearless in this life. Yeah, I don't know about you. You want to be strong against the enemy in your life? I want to be strong. I want to be able to discern wherever he's at work and have the faith to stand up and rebuke and use the authority God has died to give me. And the Bible tells us from God's word that perfect love casts out all fear. And what I've just read is God's perfect love in action. It's Jesus Christ at the cross. Jesus didn't go to that cross just to save us from going to hell. And that's what a lot of people think. But he raised us. He died first, yes, to save us from going to hell. But now he's raised us to a position that is far above all power and rulers of this world system. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. I've got to back all this up with scripture because it's important that we see this is what the Word of God is teaching. This is not my interpretation and opinion. This is God's word, and it's spoken over and over and over again in the writings of the New Testament. And these writings are about the church. It says this in Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 6, "But God, who is rich in his mercy, his grace, for his great love." You see, this is God's great love, wherewith he loved you. Even the Bible in the Amplified, it says his wonderful and intense love. God has an intense love for you. Just like you look at your children and there's times where you feel an intense love. Almost like the word intense is almost like overwhelming love. Okay. So because of this love that God has for each and every one of his children, even when you were dead in your sins, in other words, you were under the powers of darkness, he has quickened us made us alive. Together with his son Jesus, by his grace you are saved. And verse 6 says, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come he might demonstrate through you his goodness and his kindness, his love through Jesus Christ. So he wants you to be a demonstrator of how much he loves you, how much he loves others. It's God's love that the world needs. So God did all of this for us. Why? Number one reason only, the only one that makes any sense, because we did not deserve it. And the only reason that makes sense is love. Love. Love doesn't make sense. Love does. There's no rhyme or reason to it. Why do we love? Why do you love your children? They're a lot of work. They cause you a lot of sleepless nights. As they grow up, believe me, it can get worse. So why do we love them? And yet we do. We would do anything for our children. And the crazy thing is we can have one child, and that child can be a handful, and yet we have another one. Like, what is this insanity? But you know, it's all about love. It really is. You love your children. You have children because if you have love, what is it? If you have love that you can't give away, and God is love, he created you to be the beneficiaries, the recipients of that love. That was your purpose. Love needs to be given away in order for it to be even love. And so when you have such a heart full of love, you know, isn't funny, when you're feeling good and you just have this sense of being loved, guess what? What's the first thing you think of? Oh, how can I bless someone else? It's like you got to give it away. So nice. And it gives you, you just feel so good in giving it away. Well, God is the author of all love. He is love. So he especially knows how it works. So what I'm saying is the number one reason God did what he did, which is so amazing, because we were sinners, there wasn't a one of us that deserved it, was all because of love. There's no other reason. And last week we looked at the story of the prodigal son and the son that was so disrespectful to his dad. I mean, there was nothing more disrespectful. He basically said, Dad, I can't wait till you die. Give me my inheritance now. And it says the father gave up his living. You see, that's a picture of Jesus who gave it all up. And he gave it to his son. And what did his son do with it? His inheritance, which I said represents the father's hard work and all the father's agony in trying to save up something for his children. And he went out and he squandered it. I mean, within a short time, in riotous living, and then it says after he blew all the wad, he couldn't find a job because there was a famine in the land, and so he finally got a job feeding pigs corn husks, and he was starving to death, and he said he would have gladly eaten the corn husks, but nobody gave him any to eat. So one day it says he came to himself, and it was like, whoa, what am I doing here? I've got a father who has a house full of servants, and I know that there's more than enough bread in the house to feed the servants. I'm just going to go home, eat humble pie, grovel before my father, and tell him, hey, listen, Dad, hey, sorry, just make me one of your servants. At least then I'll have some food to eat and a bed to sleep in. He was only concerned about his stomach. And so we know the story. As he's coming home, the father, it says he must have been watching the horizon for his son. In most cases in the natural, if your son, you had a son that did that to you, in your mind, in your heart, many fathers would say, my son is dead to me. He's not my son anymore. Take what's yours and leave. Don't ever come back. But not this one. He searched every day on the horizon to see if his son was coming home. And when he saw him break the horizon, guess what this father did? And we know this father is a picture of our Heavenly Father. He lifted up his big skirts, because back in those days they had long dresses on, and he ran. I used to sing a song years ago when I was still the worship leader in the church I belonged to, and it was called, the song was called When God Ran. And at the time when I learned the song, I didn't understand it. Like I didn't have the revelation of this parable that Jesus shared. But the words are powerful. The day when God ran. And it talks about how he runs to you. We get this picture of a stoic God, a big judge sitting on the chair with long white beard, and you know, and he's judgmental, and you come before him and he's like assessing you and your case and your life. No, 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 no. Nothing could be further from the truth. When he sees you coming, he runs towards you and he throws himself on you. And just like this father, he threw his arms around his son and began kissing him. Like, that is just not what we would do in the natural. Because this son deserved a kick in the pants. And then he brings him back to the house. And then, like I said last week, then the son begins his speech about, oh, you know, Dad, I'm sorry, and just make me one of your hired servants. What does the father do? He brushes that aside completely. And he says, bring out the best robe, the purple robe. Put the ring on his finger, the sandals on his feet. Now, those three things are actually symbolic of our position, okay? Royalty, the purple robe, royalty. The ring, authority. A king wears a ring, and he authorizes things with that ring. The sandals on the feet, position. You now have the right to stand in the presence of God. Remember Moses, when he stood in the before the burning bush, and God said, take your shoes off, for you're standing on holy ground. Well, now he says, put your shoes on. You are holy. You are no longer unclean. Jesus Christ has made you holy. We can come before God now with shoes on our feet. And so all that the Father did is represents the position. You believe in Christ. You come to Christ. And you've been a rotten, lousy scoundrel just like that. None of us can claim that we're any better. You come to Jesus. And the moment you say yes to Jesus and say, yes, I believe you died for my sins, immediately, in Christ, you are raised to a position. You are quickened, made alive with Christ, and raised to sit together with him in heavenly places. There's no probation. You know, when the son came home, the father didn't say, well, I'll give you a year or two, see how you make out. If you abide by my rules and do everything exactly like I say, well, then, you know, we'll talk about a deal here. There's no probation. He is instantly raised to a heavenly state of dignity, irregardless, in spite of his sins. And that is where our minds go crazy. I can't receive that. I can't believe that. How? How could a holy God accept me in that manner? I mean, it's only for the ones that have given up their whole lives for Jesus, those that have sacrificed, those that have proven their worth. They're exalted to a position. And in some churches, they even canonize certain people and say, well, they're saints and you're not. And it's all dependent on your good works. But not with our Father. He loves you so much. He's made it so easy. That's why the Bible says, don't let the enemy deceive you by the simplicity that is in the gospel message. It's simple. He took your place. And the moment you come to him, you get the benefits of his place. The blessings, the spoil, so to speak. And Jesus was happy to do it. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame. What was the joy set before him? All he could think of was the blessing that he was going to be able to impart to each one of us. That was his whole, that's what kept him on that cross. That's what kept him going. And I can imagine no one will ever know what he went through and how hard it was in the natural. And that's why Jesus even said in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We have no idea what he went through. We can't even imagine. And I wonder if we ever will, whether we'll ever be shown that in our hearts, the suffering that Jesus Christ endured. You know what? A lot of times parents have to suffer for their children, but we don't tell our children that. Why? It wouldn't do them any good. And that's why I think God protects us from knowing exactly how much his son suffered. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. If he paid the price and suffered the consequences of every sin that was ever committed from the beginning of time until the last man. Can you imagine? One lifetime of suffering is more than we can handle, much less billions and billions of people. So we'll never know. But he did it all because he wanted to give you his life, his position, not as a servant. Let's go back to the story. He pushed away that the servant idea. It says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why did he have to be made under the law? Because he had to keep the law in order to get you free from it. You see, we're in Christ now. We're dead. And we, as far as the devil's concerned, because we're in Christ, the law has been kept. Jesus kept it for us. It says, verse 5, to redeem them who were under the law. You see, he had to be born under the law to buy you back from under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, this word adoption, it's unfortunate because in the natural, we use that word adoption to, it means to take in someone else's child who is not part of your DNA and to make them your own, you know, through legal, through the legal avenue, and to adopt them and give them your name. But really, their DNA is not yours. They're not really from you, right? Now, in this case, it doesn't mean that in God's word. Because we died in Christ, and when Jesus Christ was raised again, you were raised in him, and you were given a brand new DNA in the spirit. You are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. You are his body. You're part of him. It's not just like, oh, well, he's adopted us, felt sorry for us, took us in, fed us, clothed us, whatever. No. That's what I'm saying. He's given you royal blood. He has made us kings and priests unto God. We're not just poor people that have been brought in to the palace and fed and watered and given a place to sleep. No. He has made you one of him. You are royalty, godly, in Christ. You have the same DNA. And it says, and because we are sons, not servants, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, the word Abba means daddy. Daddy, father. Wherefore, we are no more servants, it says, but sons. And if you are a son, then you are an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You are his sons, true sons. You have the same DNA. And just like in the parable that Jesus shared, which I believe is the closest parable to the reality of the love that God has for us. And when the son approached the father and said, oh, just make me a servant, what did the father do? You got to read what's not there. What did the father do? He brushed it away immediately. He didn't even want to talk about it. He didn't even comment on it. He just said, bring the royal robes. Let's kill the fatted calf. My son is home, and let's celebrate. Let's party. Now, let's bring this into now. We approach our Heavenly Father. And when you approach God as a servant, and many of us do, you will get the same treatment. When you approach God as a servant, you will get the same treatment. Why? Because you are undermining what God has done. You are undermining God's love for you and the fact that you are royalty. You have the right to come before him. Come boldly to the throne room. You're his child. Don't come and approach God like a servant. Because, and I don't like to use this in word, but I was pondering, and so I was thinking, okay, what's a good word? Because in doing so, you're actually insulting your father and the suffering of his son, because that suffering was as deep and horrible as it was, so that you could become sons of God forever. Not like Adam and Eve, where there was a chance that they could be lost. God's love and what you have now can never be taken from you, ever. But there was a price to be paid for that. And so by coming to God as a servant, you see, in the Old Testament, they were servants. They weren't sons. They didn't have the DNA, the spirit awakening, the quickening like we had. So they were servants of God. But we are no longer servants. We're sons. There's a big difference. That's why the Holy Spirit has been put within us, crying, Abba, Father. You don't cry daddy when you're a servant. God does not want servants. Yes, he doesn't mind you. In fact, it's good for you to serve others. It's good for you to serve in a sense of, I love my brethren, so I'm going to serve them. But he wants us to do it because we choose to. You see, a servant is obligated. A servant's one thing is to serve. He gets paid to serve. I mean, that's his job. God does not want you serving out of obligation. He wants you to serve because you choose to serve. Now, that's the way it should be. First of all, he wants you to be his son, his child. And in that, if you choose as, just like your child, you didn't have your children because you needed somebody to cut the grass on Saturday. That's the most expensive lawnmower you could ever purchase. You understand what I'm saying? You don't have children because you want servants. No, you have children because you want sons and daughters to love and be loved. It's a family. That's how it all works. And God's no different. And so our approach to God must always be as beloved children of God. He loves you so much. And it's an insult when you approach him as a servant. God doesn't need your probation to see whether you're, you know, by service, whether you're going to be worthy of his blessings. There was no probation for the prodigal son, you know. And most of us, that is totally crazy because we would have put a probation on. We, as fathers, we probably would have took our kids in. We don't want to see them starve on the streets. But we would have put restrictions down at that point. Okay, I'll take you back, but blah, 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 blah. There now, you're on probation. Let's see if you mean what you say. You're going to have to work yourself back into the Father's good graces. But not with God. In Christ, there is no better graces. When you're in Christ, there is no probation. The moment you receive Jesus, you become and have it all. Instantly. But it takes a lifetime for us to figure this out. Because without the knowledge of all these things, all these blessings are going to just pass you by. And remember, and I'm going to close with this, Satan's number one most powerful weapon against us, don't ever forget this, is to undermine the love of God for you. That's how he works. That's how he gets into your life. That's how he lies to you. And this goes way back to the garden. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and you read that account of Eve and the temptation, you're going to see that very clearly, what the devil did there. Because Eve, being very naive, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now the serpent was the most subtle, or more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God said, you will not eat of every tree of the garden? You see, he's beginning to paint a picture of God. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you will not eat of it, neither will you touch it. Now she's adding to what God said. God never said, don't touch it. He said, don't eat it. Neither will you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. For God knows that in the day you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be as gods, knowing right from wrong or good from evil. So what did the devil just do there? He made God out to have an evil intent. In other words, God told you that because he didn't want you to become like him. Right? I mean, God knows that in the day you eat, this is what's going to happen. He just don't want you to know that. To make God sound like his intent was evil, he twisted it. And Eve fell for it. Hook, line, and sinker. God's intent is love. It's always love. And that's his biggest weapon in our lives, is to twist it and make it look like God is holding out on you or God isn't being completely truthful. But to see the truth, to see the simplicity of the gospel, which is Jesus, why would you do that? How is he holding out there? God loves you just because God is love. There is no underlying intent. You know, we used to watch the show Criminal Intent. What was the intent? Because it's the intent of the heart. We have good intentions, but a lot of times we have no power to carry it out. But God's intent is always because he loves you unconditionally, absolutely. So the Bible will always take what God says and twist it. Make God's heart look like it isn't what you think it is, which was to keep, what God did was to keep Adam and Eve safe. But he changed it and he manipulated Adam and Eve with God's truth. In other words, God's not telling you the whole truth. And that the law that he gave him wasn't really for their best interests, but for God's best interests. How sick. He still does it today. He does it in your life. You're just maybe not even aware of it. Surely God knows that in the day that you eat, you're going to be just like him. Uh-huh. He's not telling you the whole truth. So here, it was a direct lie concerning God's heart towards Adam and Eve. And now that's how he still gets into our lives, and he twists things, and he makes us believe a lie. He even did it to Jesus. Did you know that? He even did it to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, it says, listen closely, at the end of chapter 3, the very last scripture it says, or in the very two last scriptures, pardon me, verse 16, it says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on Jesus like a dove and lighting upon him. Now that's the apostle, that's one of the apostles that saw, John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descend upon Jesus when he went to be baptized in the River Jordan. And then he heard a loud voice coming from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, Jesus himself, being the Son of God, being God, needed the affirmation of the Father. That was the last words he heard. You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately after that, in verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, then Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said this, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Now look very closely. What did he do? If you be the Son of God. You see, he's challenging him. What did he leave out? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You see, the devil was there. He heard it. Ooh, God just told me. So he left off the words beloved because he knows the power. If the devil would have said, if you are the beloved, but he didn't use the beloved. The last thing the devil is ever going to do in your life is remind you of the love of God because he knows it is the power. It is the power in your life against him is God's love. So he even did it to Jesus. If you be the Son of God, he's challenging him about what he had just heard the Father tell him. He'll do it every time. And especially when God gives you a word, an encouraging word in your heart, specifically for you, he will come along immediately and say, Santana, if that is true. And he'll try to twist it and take away all the joy that you received in receiving that word. That's his way. That is his strategy. And then in closing, First John chapter 4, this is the last scripture we're going to go to. First John chapter 4, and I'm just trying to prove that the love of God, God's love for us, is really what we need in order to enter in, take our position, and be strong in all of what the enemy is bringing against us in our lives. In 1 John chapter 4, it says this. Let's begin in verse 14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's talking about knowing about the cross, the crucifixion. And whosoever will confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwells in him and he in God. In other words, Jesus comes to dwell in you and you are now placed into God. Okay? And then it says in verse 16, and we have known and we have believed. Two things, known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. Remember, we talked about how perfect love casts out fear. Okay, herein is our love made perfect, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. What is the day of judgment? It's the day the devil comes into your life and he tries to use one of your sins or something you did wrong to bring judgment and to make you forget that because of the love of God, you've been forgiven of all of those sins and you still are the righteousness of God. That is the day of judgment. God's not judging you ever, and he never will judge you, but the devil does. He tries to get you to condemn yourself, to make you feel like God doesn't really love you. And so herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in that day of judgment. Because he is going to come against you. He is going to attack you. Because as he is, so are you in this world. Who's he? Jesus. Perfect love is knowing that you are loved. Remember we listened in on the high priestly prayer last week in John chapter, Gospel of John 17, verse 23, where it says that, Father, you have loved them even as you have loved me. We are loved as much as God loves Jesus. Now, that is mind-boggling. And we think that we need so many different things in order to help us be strong, in order to receive our inheritance. That's all you need is the love. Love never fails. Therefore, there is faith, hope, and love. Love is the greatest of these. Therefore, seek, acquire to make this love yours, to know it. We have known it and we have believed it. Many people know it. I don't think there's a Christian alive that does not know mentally God loves me. But have you believed it for yourself? It's a personal thing. That's where relationship comes in. And that's what God wants you. He wants to have a relationship with you. Outside of everybody in this whole world, his relationship with you is totally different. Just like in your own children's lives. Each one's different, unique. You relate differently to each one. You understand each one differently. And yet, you love them all the same. I mean, it's not like you love one more than the other. It's like many, many jewels that you have. And oh, I love this pearl. And then you look at the diamond and you say, oh, this is beautiful too. Oh, and look at the ruby. There's beauty in each one. But each one's different. And God wants to have a unique relationship with you, to help you walk through these last days and be the one he can demonstrate that love through. Take your position. Realize that's who you are. You are a son and a daughter of Almighty God. And as great as that is, what's greater is you know my God loves me. And that will never change. And because he loves me, my faith works. I don't ever doubt. He will never keep anything good from me. I mean, it gives us faith to believe that God is going to answer our prayers. We don't have to beg any more than a child has to beg his father or mother for food. You know, if your child is hungry, you feed him. Even if he's being bad, you still give him food. God is always supply our needs. Always. Because he's our Heavenly Father. Amen. We're going to close